that taught us, or that put before us anyway, that Christ has invested His church with all the authority necessary both for worship and for government, we will deal with the matter of worship for discipline, governments today. We'll deal with the matter of worship in coming weeks as that gets unfolded for us in the rest of this chapter. But we are on paragraph 8. If I were to say to you that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are to live covenantally, what would that put in your mind? Absolutely nothing. Big blank, right? Yeah. Strange, bizarre word. Do you live with your spouse covenantally? Better. Else there's going to be war to pay. Basically what we're talking about, covenants have, you know, they have responsibilities, privileges, based on promises and duties, that kind of a thing. And, you know, way back when we first started this section, we read to you our church covenant, which means this is what we covenant together. We agree together to live this way according to these principles and according to these standards with each other and with God. And we get the terms of that covenant from the New Testament. The head of the church has spoken to us. And since the church is His church, He's the one that sets the terms of the covenant. And He says this, 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 and this. So having said that, when I say we should live together covenantally, does that put any thought in your head? No, but it does put a smile on your face. I can see that. We've got duties with one another, don't we? Yeah. And we went back through and we read, you know, as far as the matter that God puts before us as the members of Christ, we went through some of those one another's many weeks ago. And we saw what God expects us to do to one another. Are you keeping your end of the covenant? I don't expect an answer for that. You know, what I expect is a thought for that. Do I faithfully live and put into practice the duties that the head of the church has given to me as a member of His body? Remember, by His choice, you know, not by ours. We did not take this responsibility upon ourselves. It was brought to us by the sovereign grace of our covenant head. And He has been made by God to be Lord of our life and Lord of our practice and everything like that. And so, do we live covenantally? Now, you'll say, oh, Pastor, you are really strange. Which is probably true, but there is a method to strangeness, right? If you don't have this paragraph in front of you, it's not hard to follow. At least you don't usually fall asleep for about 20 minutes, so you get this first sentence anyway. A particular church, gathered and completely organized. Oh, forgive me, I got new glasses. I don't have to take them off anymore. I forget. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. Okay? And I think we are probably on the same page with that, and I'll not take the time to go through a number of verses to prove that. Officers and members and like that. If I am to say to you, how are the officers and the members to live together covenantally? Now, what do you think? What is the covenant that exists between officers and members? Donna?
One's a servant to the other. So therefore, like, you gotta move the personality out of the way and you have to get along and help and do what needs to be done.
Good, good. Yeah, I could agree with that. In the sense, I think, what you mean it. There's a sense in which one is a servant to the other can be warped, but understanding where you're coming from, I think I could go with that. What else? Lori?
We pray for them and they pray for
Okay, that's a good agreement. That's part of the one another's that we've got. Is there a distinction, say officers, between clergy and laity? You're nodding your head.
One is leadership and one is in submission.
Good. Anything else?
Leadership and accountability.
Good. Anything else?
Are you all accountable?
Yeah, and we were looking last week to each other, right? You know, when you go through the points of discipline and you hear elders are to be rebuked before everybody, there is an accountability that is mutual. And when Paul writes in Ephesians 5, submit to one another, he's dealing there church-wide. You know, and there is a brother and sister relationship that in the context of Christian life and walk is absolutely level. You know, what was it? Robert E. Lee said, the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. You know, nobody's any better, any different than anybody else, you know, in that relationship. But as you know, a couple of you have mentioned already, there is a difference of function that God has assigned, and officers and members kind of describe that function. And to live according to our covenant means to fit into that. Put it into context. You know, we've got Tony up for membership and for baptism this week. Part of the membership covenant when it comes to officers is I will take these officers to fulfill their function over my life. And the officers say, we take this individual and we will fulfill our function in his life. You know, in the case of pastors, which we'll spend more of our time with pastors than we will with deacons, because a little bit ago when Bob became a deacon, we spent some time with deacons and things. It's been a while since we've talked about elders. But part of becoming a member of a church is saying, I'll take these elders as being my pastors. And the pastors say, I'll take these people as being our members. Al?
There's a little bit of similarity between the marriage covenant in some respects as to what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Very good, Al. Oh, by the way, happy birthday, by the way. Somebody else had a hand up? Yeah, and so understanding the roles and the responsibilities of each is huge when it comes to the way God had designed his local church to meet together and things of that nature. Now, so there is a covenant that exists member to member, Christian to Christian, brother to brother, sister to sister, and it is on a horizontal plane. There is also a covenant of authority that is specially designed that way. Deacons are servants, elders are leaders, and we will see that as it unfolds in the scriptures here in just a second. So there is a completely organized church with officers and members. And some of this we will pick up later, but let me read the rest of the paragraph to you. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church for the peculiar administration of ordinances, execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. It's a funny sentence, at least to our ears, you know. But basically the point is, Christ has instituted two offices in the church, elders and deacons, and that's all that he has instituted from the time that Christ walked upon the earth until he comes again, till the end of the world, two offices. Does that make sense to you? How many of you were raised in a church that had two offices? Can I see your hands? Oh, wow. Yeah. Well, let's look at a couple of verses here, and let's just make sure that there's two. Acts 20. Okay. And because we have tended to mess this up in America along some common lines, and most of us have been raised with the idea that men can sit around and organize the church the way they want to organize it. We have cut it off from the idea that Christ is a real, literal head of a local assembly. And we've begun to think, you know, as good Americans, what we will do is we'll get together and sit around somebody's kitchen table and we'll say, you know, I think it would be good to organize this way or other way. I was in a church when I was in seminary, and they had, I think, 32 elders in the church because they organized it like this. We need an elder in charge of relationships with the community. We need an elder in charge of the building. We need an elder in charge of this, that, and the other thing. And they developed all of the work and the ministries that they could possibly imagine and put somebody in charge of that. I had a guy many years ago pull me aside and say, you know what you need to do in your church? You need to make everybody a vice president because that'll make them feel good. And you know, he went on and on like that. Anyway, Christ established two. At least Christ through his apostles established two. And what that means is, remember to keep the glasses on. What that means is elders are pastors. Our bishops. One office. Okay? And we can see some of that here in Acts chapter 20. Remember the context in verse 17. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. From Miletus, which is the port city, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Okay? Very simple, very plain, called for the elders of the church. Let your eyes come down to verse 28, as he speaks to these elders. He says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word bishop. Okay? To shepherd, that's the Greek word for the word pastor that comes into our language. To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So you can see he's talking to this one body of people. He calls for the elders. He says, you are bishops and you are pastors. And so when you come to the scriptures, when we talk about two offices, we are talking about a pastor is an elder is an overseer or a bishop, and that's the way that that kind of works. Now, the reason I ask about your upbringing is because you're used to thinking that thought here. You're used to thinking that thought now. That is the way of things. How can you mess this up? Typically, think about your past and things like that. How do you transgress this two-officer, elder and deacon structure? Yeah, typically. Did you ever grow up in a church that had a board of trustees? Yeah, everybody. What's a trustee? Who knows? trustee is something that the state says you got to have, you know, something like that. If you were to go to all the scriptures in the New Testament that describe the office of a trustee, where would you go? You'd be kind of at a loss, wouldn't you? Because there is no such thing. Let me go back to the history of this church because we want to make this whole course as practical and as short in our vision as possible. Many, many years ago, when I was just a young man, and we came to the church was structured in a very different way than it ultimately came to be structured. It had a board of deacons, and it had a board of trustees. Those two boards met together and established the policy for the church. That was the ruling board. The deacons and the trustees together were the ruling board. Where does a pastor fit into that? usually under that, you know, which means, and in those days too, we had women as, not as deacons, because there would never be such a thing as a woman deacon, but a woman trustee would fit, you know, because where is that described in Scripture? And you can have that. And so the ruling council had male and female establishing policy and holding accountable the pastor who was a servant to the board. Okay? And the ultimate authority was the congregation. Now, the decisions of the board were only temporary, pragmatic, short-term dictates that the congregation could say yay or nay to. And every decision that was a church-wide decision was made by the congregation. You know, I think I've told you, I can remember reading in the Constitution when I first came that the substitute piano player would be voted on by the congregation. Practically, that's very cumbersome. You know? But biblically, it's unheard of. It's absolutely not even on the radar screen of the Scriptures. Now, many of American churches have similarly structured themselves that way. You can go to places where there is a ruling board of some kind, and usually they're called deacons. That's the typical thing. A deacon is somebody that is chosen to sit on a ruling board, and they will set policy and determine the decisions of the of the church, sometimes subject to the congregation, sometimes not, because much of this gets made up according to the wisdom of the people involved. That is not by accident, folks. There is a fundamental biblical reason why that kind of thing takes place. Every once in a while, you'll hear us use that expression, regulative principle. You know what it means? Chuck?
It's doing everything in accord with Scripture.
Yeah, that God has the right to regulate His church, His worship, and He does it by His Word. And it is based upon a fundamental assumption about the Scriptures that is almost lost in our day. But it's based upon the idea that the Scriptures are sufficient. That what God has said is what He meant to say, and that He has given us in His Word everything He intends for us to understand and to have about how to please Him, about what He wants. And so what the Scriptures say, because it's sufficient, is about the limits of what we do. And especially when it comes to church government. If the Scriptures say there is an elder and there is a deacon, end of discussion. Okay? There is not a trustee. The opposite of that is called the normative principle, which says whatever the Scriptures did not condemn is admissible. And do you see the fundamental difference between that? This is where our confession is. This is where the Reformed tradition is. This is where things like Lutheranism was. Luther was big into this. The Scriptures don't condemn, you know, various liturgies and various practices, so the Lutherans looked as though they had freedom to develop all of that. And in our day, it is the fundamental assumption of most people when they come to church. The Scriptures do not condemn, what, putting up a big screen TV and watching the WWF on Sunday afternoon. Therefore, we are free to do it. Or the Scriptures do not condemn things like trustees, therefore you're free to do it, and various things like that. So you see the fundamental difference. This is rooted in the Scriptures. It's rooted in a presupposition about what the Bible is and about how we relate to the Bible. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ, as the head of the church, has a right to organize His church the way He sees fit. And so we go to the Bible, and that's a radical thing. I can't think of anything in the history of my whole ministry more radical than saying, I want to know what the Bible says about church. Because once you cross that line, and say, it doesn't rest with my logic, it doesn't rest with my common sense, it doesn't rest with tradition, it doesn't rest with what is popular, it rests with what Christ says. You have just crossed a very radical line. And we believe that with all of our hearts. There is nothing more important to us than the fact that the head of the church has spoken into the ministry of the church and has said what he wants done. And we fit in with that, we find his blessing. When we don't, we find all kinds of aggravations arising from it. So I want us to see that this is a fundamental presupposition of Scripture. Okay? Also, anyway, getting back to the situation. If that is the case, if elders are pastors, if pastors are bishops, if there are two offices, what about ministers of music? Yeah, I remember some years ago. See, we tend, the way that we mess this up is we tend to divide the office of elder. And usually it gets going like this. There is a pastor, and there is a board of elders. And the pastor will be subject to the board, and they will work together in various things like that. I don't mean to put a negative spin on all of that. But basically, the pastor is one thing, and the board is another thing. And all of a sudden, the office of elder is divided into two. You follow? Say yes or no, because you look blank to me. Yeah. Well, you can divide that office of pastor and elder in our day in a whole host of ways. Ministers of music, you can hire a 24-year-old youth pastor, pastors for the elderly, pastors of visitation, and that is set aside as their unique sphere, and that's the way it works. But when you go to the New Testament, you do not see that. I remember I started to say a little bit ago, in Arizona, there was a pastor who was having fits with his minister of music. And if you've ever been involved in the fights that can take place between the choir and everybody else, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, in frustration, he finally slammed his foot or his hand down on his desk and says, "There is no place where God ever called anybody to be a minister of music." Now, he was frustrated, but he's probably right. Because what we have is just these two offices, elder and deacon, and this kind of structure is not around. Now, what does that imply about the authority of a plurality of elders? Because if you look at the New Testament, you always see more than one. There is no instance where there is only one elder. Al? Yeah, let's rephrase that last part. I know what you mean. But let's rephrase that last part and say that each has authority over the other. Instead of nobody having authority, let's say they all have authority over each other. Yeah, I know what you meant. Yeah, I know what you meant. And we have two words that we use to describe the elderate in our Constitution. One is plurality. There must be more than one. And we'll see some of this as we go through the passages of Scripture that are more specific. But whenever Paul, say, invited or encouraged Timothy to appoint elders, it was plural elders. Whenever there is a church that is mentioned that has elders, it is plural. There is no instance, any place, of anything other than a plurality. And we don't see anything other than parity. That's the other word that we use. Plurality and parity means that the authority of all pastors and all elders is the same. They are equal, of equal authority. And the way that works out, to get back to Al's comment, is that one pastor submits to the other pastor for the sake of oversight and for accountability. That one is overseen by the other, and that there is mutual responsibility to take the oversight over the other, and mutual submission to submit to the oversight of one to the other. Make sense? How would you ever get decisions made in that kind of a situation? What if you disagreed about such things? Where is this thing? Let's get rid of this. That's right. A funny thing happens when all of a sudden you really begin to apply this thought that Christ is the ruler and the governor of this local assembly. You ask the head, and you wait for the head to give his answer. You know? And it really doesn't matter what it is. In other words, you do not, and in this kind of a structure, you never do cross the line of saying, we have freedom to sit around a kitchen table and discern, according to our common sense, the best way to go forward. We have freedom to yield to the head of the church. We have responsibility to live by the dictates of his word. And what we see in Scripture when it comes to eldership is before there is anything like authority in the local assembly put into the hands of an elder, he is under the authority of the head of the church. He is not free. He is not his own man. He is not some kind of independent, isolated individual. Make sense? You say amen to that? Good. Be determined that you'll bleed before you change that. And that is hugely, hugely important. If Christ Jesus is more than a figurehead, if he's real, then the Word of God has to be sufficient. If not, then everything is cut loose from its moorings, and there is no telling where it will end up. So at any rate, our principal conviction here, what this paragraph is telling us, is that there are only two officers. Don't create more. You are not authorized to create more. You only have authority from Christ to have elders and deacons, and no more. Now, can you get the job done that way? The point is, you better get the job done that way, isn't it? Point is, if the deacons perform their responsibilities according to the rule of Christ that is set in Scripture, if the elders fulfill their responsibilities according to the rule of Christ as it is in Scripture, then the job gets done. No? Assuming that the members fulfill their role of responsibility as Christ determines in Scripture, the job gets done. Because again, the head of the church determines what jobs he wants done, and he's put it down for us. Are you with me? Are you just saying that? One more principle needs to be added. And that is plurality, parity, and a division of labor. Division of labor. And that is because the head of the church, you know, what we have seen already, the head of the church, by the Holy Spirit, has gifted different people to be involved in different areas of ministry according to the mind of the Holy Spirit. He has made people different. Those different gifts divide the labor according to what the Holy Spirit has determined. So it doesn't mean, because there is plurality and parity, it doesn't mean that, say in our case, Pastor Killian will preach 50% of the time or teach 50% of the time. There is a division of labor according to gifts and calling that God has given. And that is the part that is left to the wisdom and the discernment of the people. Now, as they discern what the Holy Spirit is doing, what the Holy Spirit has done in the lives of individuals, they know where God wants them to spend their time and effort, where God wants them to work. And again, we'll look at the passages that deal with eldership, and we will see some of that as well. So does that make sense? Do not interpret parity as being somebody, because I spend more time in front of you, that there is a decrease of Pastor Killian's authority. That's not the case at all.
So when God calls somebody, he obviously has in mind specific duties for that call.
That's right. That's right.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, yeah. If I'm plugging in with you, yeah, I agree with that. But no, that's parody. I'm parity. It means equality of authority.
Oh.
Equality of authority. You're listening to Rush too much. and that's what we mean in terms of equality. So to put it very practically, Pastor Killian is my pastor, and he has authority over me as an individual, and I am accountable and responsible to him for all aspects of life and ministry, as we will see the role of elder played out in the scriptures and stuff. So he is my pastor, he is my elder, and my overseer, and that's the way that works. And I am his as well, which is the way it, I believe, is intended to work. And somebody brought up last week about checks and balances within the congregation. I guess it was Christy last week. And that is the first check and balance on the life of an elder, is his fellow elders. Okay. Questions, comments? Mm-hmm. But not because I went to school. We will look at what constitutes a call in the course of things. Basically, Og, nobody's called to anything until the church calls them. No. The church is the one, is the institution that is invested with the authority to name its officers. And the church is meant to examine what the Holy Spirit has already chosen. You see, in the passage that we just read, the Holy Spirit made them elders. It was the mind of God that put that in play. It doesn't arise from any kind of democracy, any kind of autonomy within the people. They don't decide somebody's going to be an elder. The Holy Spirit makes that person an elder. That's why we use the word recognize instead of elect. We don't elect officers. We recognize what the Holy Spirit has already done. Beck?
And is the elder's job to choose the deacon?
No. Same thing. Congregation would do such thing. And we'll see that in the rest of the confession as well. Okay. So the congregation, you can see why part of the covenant of a congregation is to be biblically taught, to be wise in the discernment of what the Holy Spirit values, to be able to recognize the Holy Spirit's mind in the life of somebody else, to say, this man is a deacon, created by God to be a deacon. No, I recognize the Holy Spirit's work. And if that kind of wisdom and discernment is not in the body of Christ, there's all kinds of aggravation that breaks loose, because of that. But there are three designated duties that God gives the congregation. And the background and the stuff that goes into these duties is remarkable. Congregation, as we have just said, has the duty of recognizing the officers that the Holy Spirit has designated for that local assembly. First thing. Second thing, we've seen last week and in weeks before, the congregation has the duty of disciplining. And that's both formative and corrective, disciplining the congregation. The congregation must do that before God. And the third is a little bit of a deduction from these things. And the third duty is that the congregation has the duty to receive into membership those who are part of the congregation. They enter into covenant by choice. Make sense?
I'm a little confused. If a person who was the elder feel that the Lord had first called him, or
was it? Yeah, again, Donna, that's a huge topic. What constitutes a call of God into one of these offices? And what we, again, we don't recognize all the influences that have come to bear on us, but we've got a subjective approach to it. You know, if I feel called of God, I am called of God, and what is going on in my subjective conscience is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And everybody else has to fit into that. No, you don't see that in the Scriptures. What you see, is, like I said, there is a desire for the office. No, we see that in 1 Timothy 3, if we ever get there. If any man desires the office of bishop, he desires a beautiful thing. That's necessary. Paul says, I am constrained. Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel. There is an internal compulsion that drives an individual. But nobody is called unless they are sent. You know, Romans 10. And nobody is called unless the church sends them. And if the church doesn't have the same conscience, that person is not called. No matter how powerfully he desires it or what he thinks about himself. This is a church thing. And if there is, wow, if there is any place where American individualism has crept into church government, it's there. You know, anybody tends to believe that what I think and what I feel, if it's by intuition or mysticism, it is the revelation of the Holy Spirit to me. And who are you to stand against God? You know, I have known churches that have been destroyed by such things. Pastors who have served in a church for a few years and have decided that God has called them to that situation, that refuse to be booted out when they need to be booted out. And they say, I am called of God. And have just hammered people with all of that. I don't know of anything that is more abusive than what I feel to be is the revelation of God. You know, that is a terrible, terrible approach to life in Scripture. So at any rate, see that. All right, let's go to some of the passages of Scripture and get a cursory drift of some of this. 1 Peter 5. And again, we will see some of this. First Peter 5. It's got to be in here someplace. There it is. Now, I'll read through these first four verses. You tell me what you discern by way of the office that the apostle speaks of here. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You learn anything about the office of elder from there?
No.
How do you say, why do you say that?
Well, there's not a domineering spirit. There's a sense of being a servant and serving and watching over those that
Let me raise your dignity. Whose flock are you? In that passage, whose flock are you? When in doubt, read the text.
Flock of God.
Do you belong to an individual on earth? You are God's. Paul said the same thing. Shepherd the flock of God. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. And when it gets that far away from the consciousness of an elder, that this is the people of God, that these are the people who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, he is treading on a threshold that is dangerous. He absolutely must remember, this is not my church. I can't do it what seems good in my eyes. Now, that's a fundamental approach to things, that, and the applications of it are unending. Donna? Yeah, yeah. You know, putting these two thoughts together. Do you see anything like professionalism in there? No? I'm going to enter into this line of profession and be this, you know, make this kind of money, have this kind of status, X kind of status. You know, it used to be that people would enter the ministry because they were honored in the community. Those days are long gone. That just does not exist anymore. But there are tons of people. And when I talk to seminary profs, and I ask them, what is the difference that you're seeing today? They will tell me almost universally, almost unanimously, the kids that are heading into the ministry today are filled with expectations about what they're going to make and, you know, that kind of approach to things. If there is anything like professionalism involved in the ministry, it only exists in the imaginations of people. It's not in the New Testament. Servant is a good word here. Okay. What else do you see? Office of elder. Here.
Chosen by God.
Absolutely chosen by God. Good. What else?
Suffering of Christ.
Well, Peter saw that as an apostle. You know, he was saying, I was an eyewitness to these things. So Peter is unique that way. He is saying, this is why you ought to listen to me. And I'm going to say two, Donna. How do I say this? Pastors need to expect to suffer. That's part of the call. And you know, again, in America, we have gotten removed from that because people enter the ministry to escape suffering. But suffering is ingrained in the ministry, and need to understand that. Okay, what else do you see? Be an example to the flock, not being a lord. You know, don't do as I say, do as I do. Good.
You're not doing it because you have to do it. You're doing it because you want to do it because of
yeah. Yeah, and see, this is part of that internal compulsion, that willingness that basically says I can do nothing else. This is what I am. Mm-hmm. You know, if I fit into what I am, this is where I go. Anita. Very fair. Very fair. In fact, look closely at that chief shepherd thing. You know? And again, you get the sense that there is a very practical application of the headship of Jesus Christ. It is a felt, real, close, near thing. It functions. It's not just some kind of title that because he's not around, we give to him. You know? The chief shepherd means that his elders are under shepherds. Good. What does the word shepherd mean? I'm not going to help you with this. Actually, in Scripture, authority is the basis, foundation, essence of what it is to be a shepherd. The kings of Israel were called shepherds. You know? When David said, the Lord is my shepherd, he was saying, the Lord is my authority. I follow him. So authority is there. What else, though? It's not just that. It's a certain kind of authority. Yeah, the authority to guide and to lead, because shepherds had sheep follow them. They didn't drive them with whips, you know, which is good for the congregation to remember. Well, elders in other passages are called fathers and mothers, you know. So every once in a while we say, you kids, you know. But yeah.
Overseer, not a dictator.
Yeah, overseer is a real authority aspect to this. And there is a certain softness about this kind of oversight. It's not the dictatorial, authoritative, despot kind of thing. And again, that's incorporated in the idea of shepherds. Shepherds are leaders in the senses that they are guides. They are not drivers. Go ahead, Donna. They protect, you know, they protect the flock. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They provide and feed. And a big part of shepherding is feeding. And that's why there's a connection with this. Pastor and pasture sound alike for reasons. Go ahead, Don.
Those that come into the church or whatever church they go into is not by accident, because it says they're entrusted to you, therefore, whoever they are,
yeah,
they're going to give an account.
That's right. That's right. In fact, the crisis of my personal pastoral experience came when all of the scriptures begin to rise out of the pages as to the responsibility for which a pastor gives account for the people. If you want to tremble sometime, put yourself in shoe leather, put your shoes in the passages like, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that you will receive the greater condemnation." Or the Corinthian passage where he talks about being saved as through fire, wood, hay, stubble being burned up. That's addressed to ministers. Even the passage is addressed to the congregation that we'll look at a little bit later. In Hebrews 13, obey those that have the rule over you, that they might do it with joy, etc., etc. They will give an account for your souls. And one of the things that has gone out of the public perception of what it is to be a pastor is somebody that watches for souls. Well, used to be that was the definition. Now, it's totally absorbed in an organization mentality, in an administrative mentality and stuff. The measure of accountability absolutely broke me and staggered me. And, you know, you go in, and I often said, if I knew at the beginning what I found out later, I probably wouldn't have gone into it at the beginning. You know, but God uses naivety to get his work done, I guess. Anyway, when you begin to see the passage after passage that is aimed primarily at the work of an elder, it will shake you. And God really had to drag my mind personally through a knot hole to stay in. Go ahead.
Well, I'm very prone to unsubmissiveness, and so when I hear about regulative versus the normative principles, I know the regulative is right, but I like the normative. But seeing your position as an elder, you have enough to deal with dealing with us people. If you didn't have that regulative principle, keeping it all together.
I guarantee. The first thing that would be lost from the ministry is the recognition of the flock of God, the people of Jesus Christ, whose souls are to be fed and guided and protected. That'd be the first thing that would go. Yeah. Everything else would get turned on its head. And when you look at churches these days, what do people expect out of pastors? They expect a corporate model. They expect an administrator. They expect some kind of coach or some kind of cheerleader. You know, that's probably the most popular thing. And those are the models that we have. You look at the scriptures, and it is hugely, hugely different. You know, and that's why we want to spend some time with the office of elder, because it's so different. Absolutely. If you don't know Jesus Christ, how are you ever going to, in the context of the ministry of the Word, examine all things, hold to what is good, abstain from the appearance of evil? How can you evaluate the teaching and the preaching if you're not in vital contact and having your mind renewed by the true shepherd and bishop of your souls? No? 1 Peter 2. You're gone astray. By the grace of God, you have returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls, Jesus Christ, you know, the chief shepherd and things like that. Comments, questions, observations. All right. Like I say, we are not going to spend too much time with the office of deacon. We are going to spend some time with the office of elder. Let me give you a couple passages that you can look up for next week, and we will deal with three lines. Pastors are teachers. They are rulers. I'm going to use the word shepherd here because that seems to communicate to us what we need to have communicated. The authority, the teaching and the authority of a pastor is shepherd-like. It is gentle. It is caring. And caring and shepherd seem to be ingrained in our cultural understanding of the term. A shepherd cares for the sheep. And this nurture, close-up care is probably the third part of what the office of elder is. Okay? I'll give you some passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5. Really that whole passage, but Hebrews 13:7, 17, and 24. And there is much more that we could say about 1 Peter 5, first four verses. Yeah. Anyway, let us live together covenantally. If God has called elders to be teachers, then be taught. You know, don't be stubborn. You know, be taught. If he has called them to rule, then be submissive. If he has taught, if he has called them to shepherd, then be willing to receive care. Some people really hate to be loved. I really believe that. They really don't like to be loved. Anyway, we'll pray. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are not left guideless to the way you want us to function, the way you want us to do things. We do pray that you would help us to take up our responsibilities that you have given to us and named for us. We ask you, our Father, that your mercy would be displayed in this wisdom and in this character. And God, we come to acknowledge utter insufficiency and inadequacy, all of us, for what you've called us to. And we are grateful that you've given us promise that our sufficiency is of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.